Mark chapter 11. We're going to start reading from verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins."
So last week we looked at the first 11 verses of Mark chapter 11. And in it we were taken to the Judean roadside and witnessed Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. The crowd celebrated his entry as their expected Savior. "Hosanna," they shouted, which means save. But the hosannas were for a cry for a rescuer from Roman rule and not the rescue of sin, which they, like us, needed so desperately. We said that their worship was false because they didn't really understand who Jesus was. And we said that true worship can only come from really knowing who Jesus is, really knowing Jesus as God presents him, as his promised king, as his promised sin-saving king. If you've heard any of the previous sermons on Mark, then you'll probably have a reasonable idea of what's happened before this passage and shaped where we are today. But in case you haven't, just one or two highlights. In Mark chapters 1 to 8, Jesus demonstrates his authority and shows that he is God's son, God's promised Christ. Then in chapters 9 and 10, Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem and teaches his disciples about what it means to follow him, as well as making it clear that he is going to Jerusalem to die. So we've seen Jesus enter Jerusalem, but then rather undramatically, the narrative ends with a bit of an anticlimactic cliffhanger. The anticlimax is that after this massive festive entrance, nothing much actually happens. The party fizzles out and everyone goes home. And the cliffhanger is that Jesus inspects the temple, but doesn't say or do anything. Take a look at verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So after all that, Jesus visits the temple, has a good look around, and then returns to his temporary accommodation in Bethany. But we should be asking, what is Jesus' verdict of what's going on in the temple? It's a bit like a brief Ofsted. So Harden Newish had a visit from Ofsted a few days ago, and it reminded me of the stress that we had as a committee when Ofsted came to visit our village preschool. It's terrifying and it's very unhealthy waiting for the result. There's a number of teachers nodding and smiling. Jesus has done a mini Ofsted on the temple. He's gone to have a check, and now we're waiting for his result. As God, Jesus knew exactly what was going on in the temple, but now he has witnessed it and he has seen it with his own eyes. God often visited earth to check up on things when he knew exactly what was going on. Just the fact that God was looking in meant that he probably already disapproved of what was going on. In Genesis 11, God comes down to visit the Tower of Babel. And in Genesis 18 and 19, God sends angels to Sodom and Gomorrah to see firsthand what was going on there. Now Jesus is an eyewitness to the things going on at the temple. And in our passage this evening, there are just two points I want us to think about. The first is that false faith leads to judgment. And the second, a true faith leads to confident prayer and forgiveness. So our first point then is that false faith leads to judgment. And we see this firstly in verses 12 to 14. Follow with me. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. So Jesus returns to Jerusalem from Bethany the day after his dramatic entrance, and he is accompanied by his disciples. Jesus is hungry and spots a fig tree in leaf, promising fruit. But on inspection, he finds it fruitless. In a sense, the tree is a little bit hypocritical. The leaves promised fruit, but it hadn't produced at all. The outward appearance said, "I have fruit to satisfy your hunger." However, when you arrive, you realize you've been deceived. All show and no substance. The fact that the tree didn't bear fruit shouldn't have come as a great surprise, because at the end of verse 13, it tells us it was not the season for figs. What is surprising, though, is Jesus' response. He said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And it's these words, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again," that prompts the first of two objections in our passage this evening. If Jesus was God, surely he'd have known that it wasn't the season for figs. And he wouldn't have unfairly expected the tree to bear fruit. And if he never sinned, how can he in anger curse the poor tree? After all, it hasn't really done anything wrong. The argument goes that Jesus isn't acting like God here, and it is suggested that Jesus couldn't have been morally righteous to act in this way. In fact, in his 1927 lectures, "Why I Am Not a Christian," Bertrand Russell cites this as a reason to doubt Jesus. But if we take the account in context and take note of some of the literary devices that Mark uses, we'll see that there's a lot more going on here than what first meets the eye. And the big thing to notice is that this incident is symbolic. It did happen, but it is symbolic. And that Jesus is using it to teach us something. Investing symbolic meaning into actual events is something the Old Testament prophets did quite often. Like when Isaiah goes naked and barefoot to show the shame that the enemies of Israel would experience as God deals with them. This event did really happen, as Mark described, but Jesus invests meaning into it. Mark hints that there is more going on by sandwiching the temple event between the two accounts of the fig tree. Verses 12 to 14 tell us about the fig tree. Verses 15 to 19 tell us of the temple incident. And then verses 20 and 21, we go back to the fig tree. And this literary device is technically known as a Markan sandwich. And what it does is tell us the two events are linked and should be seen to explain each other. So if we want to understand the account of the fig tree better, we need to understand what is going on in the temple. And if we want to understand what is going on in the temple, we need to see what's going on with the fig tree. And Mark indicates that this event is meant to be understood symbolically by including statements like, it was not the season for figs. And his disciples heard him say it. Mark is steering our thoughts that we don't take the story at face value, but search for what it symbolizes. Just as we understand that the leek is a symbol of Wales, the rose to be a symbol of England, and the thistle and shamrock to symbolize Scotland and Northern Ireland, the fig tree was a popular Old Testament symbol for Israel, and particularly the judgment of Israel. You don't need to turn there, but note Jeremiah 8:13. Jeremiah says this, I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken from them. And then note Jeremiah 29:17. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty says while speaking to Israel. I will send the sword, famine, and plague against them, and I will make them like figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten. Israel had become fruitless, just like this tree, especially the temple and its religious leaders. And fruit is often seen as a symbolic way of referring to actions which prove real faith. If we have real faith, it will be seen in our fruit, in other words, in our actions, in our words, and in our attitude. Like the leafy tree, the Israelites and Israel and the temple gave an outward appearance of great spirituality and devotion to God, but they proved to be hypocrites. The temple culture had grown big and impressive, but it was all fake, and Jesus cursed them for it. Gentile worship was restricted, the poor were exploited, there was no gospel. Once a beacon of light, the temple was now only a faint light and it was about to be extinguished. You see, the temple was nice from far, but far from nice. In verses 15 to 19, we have the record of Jesus acting out the symbolic teaching of the fig tree when he goes to the temple itself. Jesus is going to show that the false faith and false worship leads to judgment. So Jesus enters the temple and wreaks havoc on the scene. He drives out the traders, overturns the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he prevents the transport of merchandise through the temple court. Jesus comes and causes chaos. All this market activity that was going on was actually required for temple worship, but it's how and where that it's taking place that is offensive to Jesus. The teaching of Jesus in verse 17 is the key to help us understand the problem. Take a look at verse 17. As he taught them, Jesus said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And Jesus quotes from two Old Testament passages. The first is from Isaiah 56, verse 7, and it's to show what God's design for the temple actually was. Isaiah says, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations?'" And from Jeremiah 7:11, it says, "But you have made it a den of robbers," to show what false faith had turned the temple into. See, the temple was meant to be a place of prayer for all nations, for all the nations to come in and worship God. But the tragic implication is that it isn't. What it actually is a den of robbers. It's like a hideout for criminals to come in and hide their sinister ways and to evade being caught out. It's a safe place, not for prayer, but for dishonest people and for those wanting to exploit others. And it's very clear that the temple wasn't very welcoming towards non-Jews. Non-Jews weren't allowed into the inner parts of the temple. They had to stay out in the court of the Gentiles. I was too young to understand what was going on in South Africa during the apartheid years. I do remember some of the signs, though. Whites only. Evil signs. But what cut even deeper is these shops that would bear these signs, whites only. They allowed white people to take their dogs in. It was a megaphone saying to the black majority living in South Africa that they were, according to the government, less than human, less than a dog. What a terrible, heinous crime. Sadly, it's a similar thing going on here in the temple. God had welcomed the nations in, but the Jewish temple, the place representing God's presence, was pretty much out of bounds to any non-Jew. You're not welcome here. You're not one of us. There were signs posted in the temple court, similar to the evil signs in South Africa, telling non-Jews where they could and where they couldn't go. And there was a wall that separated the Jews from the non-Jews. And to add insult to injury, the market the Jewish leaders had set up to sell items for their sacrifice was in the temple courts, the area set aside for Gentiles, the non-Jewish prayer area. See, the temple was saying, look at the signs, you're not really welcome here. And then look at the market. We don't care about your prayers. We don't care about your relationship with God. Emmanuel is a very welcoming church. It's one of the reasons our family decided to make Emmanuel our home. We had friends again visiting this morning. It's one of the things, the first things they said to me is, Grant, it's such a welcoming church. Can I say, let's keep it that way. It's not something that happens accidentally. It's something that we all need to work really, really hard on. Let's not just do church for what's comfortable for us. Let's do everything we do on Sundays and during the week. Say to everyone living in Chippenham, you're welcome here. We want you here. You might not like everything we do. You might not like or believe everything we say. But you are welcome here. We want you here. Jesus' actions in the temple and teaching through the symbolic cursing of the fig tree is that God will not tolerate his people honoring him with their lips when their hearts are far off. It's like the Lord said in Isaiah 29, these people come to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. Too often we say and do the right things, just like religious adherents, going through the motions. But we're not devoted. We're not leaning entirely on God. We can deceive the world and we can deceive ourselves, but we can't deceive God. Verse 14 makes a very scary point. It's that fruitlessness now may result in fruitlessness forever. Turn his church, his people, into a religious club of hypocrisy and unfaithfulness, unfruitfulness, and you'll not receive his blessing, but his judgment. Religious action can't replace real faith. False faith isn't actually faith at all. And it will meet the disapproval and judgment of Jesus. In verses 20 to 25, Mark concludes the fig tree temple account by describing what true faith is like. Jesus teaches the very things that the people should have found in the temple. At the temple, they should have found prayer they should have found forgiveness. True faith is seen in the fruit of confident prayer and forgiveness. Verses 20 and 21. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." The fig tree event brackets and interprets the story at the temple. Jesus didn't cleanse the temple. Jesus came and judged the temple. It had failed in its divine task and it would be destroyed. With no fruit, it had come to the end of its use. God would remove it. And in AD 70, he did. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple. The leafy, fruitless fig tree had withered just as the promising, fruitless temple would be destroyed. The last few verses, verses 20 to 25, appear to some to have been tacked on as they seem to have no connection with the temple. And surely Jesus isn't suggesting that faith in God will allow us to curse fig trees. But Mark puts them here on purpose. Mark puts them there for a reason, because they propose an alternative to false faith, to the false faith practiced at the temple. In verse 22, Jesus says, "Have faith in God." It's a summons to real faith, to put our trust in God and not the temple, to put our trust in God and not religious activity. Faith is not about religious activity, but who we put our faith in. And it must be God. Religion will never get us right with God. Religion will never accomplish anything. Religion will frustrate you and let you down every single time. It will promise much like the temple, like the fig tree, but deliver nothing. Verse 23 and 24 show us that true faith means leaning entirely on God, in absolute trust and confidence in his power, in his wisdom and his goodness. Verse 23, "I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you have received it, and it will be yours." And here's our second objection. If this is true, if these words in the Bible are to be taken at face value, the cynic asks, why aren't there more mountains in the sea? And why don't all Christians have fancy cars and great big houses? The only ones they'll note to have moved mountains since Jesus said these words are engineers and miners. So what does Jesus mean when he says these words to us? Well, we need to know that Jesus is using hyperbole to make a point. He's using exaggeration to make a point. He wants us to lean entirely on God, to have total confidence in God, that God will do what God says he will do. Faith is expressed through confident prayer. Confident prayer is only possible when we have confidence in God. When we have true faith in God, that faith will direct our prayers, and we will ask for things that glorify God and not the things that please ourselves. The prayers of the faithful will be faithful prayers. And the promise to give whatever is asked isn't a license for us to ask for anything. True faith doesn't prayerfully ask God to change his will to fit our plans. It's a passionate plea to see God's plans accomplished according to his will and according to his glory. Prayer isn't like a genie in the bottle where God is obligated to give us whatever we ask. Mountain-moving faith is about praying for God's honor and praying for God's glory. So when we pray, we don't only trust in his power to give us what we ask, but also we trust in his wisdom to give us or not give us what we need. We must trust him enough to to trust him even when he turns us down, if that's what he chooses. And that means, according to one commentary, we may receive answers we do not want, find things we are not looking for, and have doors opened or closed that we do not expect. Prayer reveals our heart. I remember being at Bible college. There was a student there that we all suspected wasn't actually a Christian. But we all knew something changed when he started praying, "My Heavenly Father, my Lord." Prayer reveals the heart. It reveals faith. If our prayers are shopping lists of self-comfort, we're probably more inclined to worship self than God. And our faith is self-serving, which is more like the faith practiced at the temple than true faith. The second and the last fruit of true faith Jesus urges us to display is forgiveness. We can forgive because we have been forgiven through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Forgiveness so graciously given to us can now be directed to others. And this is hard. Forgiving someone when we've been wronged is really, really tough. I know. Verse 25. "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Forgiving is hard, but it's not impossible. You and I, we will be wronged in big ways, and we'll probably be wronged often. It's inevitable when we rub shoulders with other sinners. But true faith forgives. And true faith is only possible because we have been forgiven. Without forgiveness, true faith is not possible. We cannot earn forgiveness, and we do not deserve forgiveness. But forgiveness is given. We just ask for it. Forgiveness doesn't ask about our crimes, only that we acknowledge that we committed them and that we want to turn our backs on those things. Guilt is a very heavy burden to carry. Come to God and ask for forgiveness. Ask him to deal with your guilt. Ask him to deal with your sin. To experience the joy of being forgiven. If someone carries guilt for a wrong they have committed against you, liberate them from it. Forgive them because you have been forgiven. Tell them that you have forgiven them. That's hard. The temple was a den of corruption, promising false faith. It looked good on the outside, but on the inside it was corrupt. It was ugly. Does our false faith tick all the right religious boxes, like the temple? Or is the fruit of our faith confident prayer and willingness to forgive? Before we sing our final hymn, think on these few questions. Maybe pick one or two. Firstly, if you or I were on trial for being a Christian, would we be found guilty based on the fruit of our faith? Secondly, what type of people do I, or perhaps we as a church, possibly through our actions or attitudes, exclude from a chance of meeting Jesus here at Emmanuel? Thirdly, how do I need to change my prayers based on tonight's passage? And lastly, thank God for freely giving you forgiveness. Thank God that he has forgiven us. But then respond by thinking, who do I need to forgive? Think on that for a moment.